All right, this is what we went through the last time with Joseph, Jacob being dead and Israel starting to be oppressed. And we saw that the more they were oppressed, the more they prospered. Pharaoh ordered the babies being killed, Moses born, raised. We saw all of that. Never forgot who he was. And then we saw the tribe of Levi. All right. He intervenes when the Israelite is being killed and he kills the Egyptian. All right, his sin is revealed. Moses flees to Midian. He marries Zipporah. All right, and he spends 40 years in Midian. Okay, I think this is just about where we left off last week. Well, 2 weeks ago now. Wow, seems like forever. All right, the king of Egypt dies. And God appears to Moses in the burning bush. So turn to Exodus 3, and this is where we're really going to begin. All right. There's a couple of interesting points. We understand that the burning bush is where Moses receives his direct call. All of this time, he has been being prepared by God. And one of the things that we will see in the life of Moses is that everything that has happened to him has prepared him for what God has in store for him. All right. The fact that he understands Egypt, having been raised in Pharaoh's household, and then he has to go to Egypt, to Midian, into the wilderness, basically to purge a lot of that thought out. All right. So it's one thing to understand who our enemies are and the pagan philosophies. It's another thing to adopt them. All right. And this is one of the things that we need to be cautious of, is that we need to understand this world around us. If we are to evangelize, if we are to engage in biblical apologetics, we need to understand who our enemies are and how we're going to do it without being drawn into their system. Okay? This is very important. And we see that, in fact, let me just pause here and make a couple of applications. Okay? Or Jay Adams wouldn't like that term. Let me make a couple of implications. All right. Wherever you are, as you sit here today, God has drawn you to come to Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Everything that has happened to you up until this point has happened for a reason, both the good and the bad. And it's to make you the person that you are, and so that everything that has happened to you, you need to look at it from a perspective of how is God going to use me here, you know, based upon the unique set of circumstances that he has brought me through. Do you follow what I'm saying? All right. One of the reasons I'm saying this is I've in the counseling that I do, very frequently I come up with people who say something like this, you know, how God's never going to be able to use me. I mean, look at the things that I've done. Look at, you know, I'm not like so-and-so. And that's one of the big ones. So comparing yourself to somebody else, whether it be in education or, you know, maybe even giftedness. But what we need to understand is God, if God has saved you, he has saved you for good works. That's Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. He has saved you for good works. There are things that he has planned for you that are uniquely to be accomplished by you. And we need to be very cautious about this idea that, oh, what, you know, I'm worthless. God can't use me. There's a difference between understanding that prior to Christ were we useless and worthless. Yes, the scripture tells us that, you know. And the fact that he saved such a worm as I mean, that's a good attitude to have. But once he saves you, He has saved you unto good works, and everything that has happened to you and in your life is going to be used by him for you to accomplish the purpose and the plan that he has. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. All right. I want to just draw that into the context of the local church, and because we're actually going to address this a little bit in the morning service. The message this morning is on the cleansing of the temple, the first cleansing of the temple. Okay. We're going to talk a little bit about the concept of the church. Who are we as a church? And one of the things that we see in Scripture is the priority that God places on the local church. Now, many times in Scripture when the Bible refers to the church of Jesus Christ, it can be referring to the universal church, meaning every single believer of all times. We know that, and that's... But more often than not, when the Bible uses the word church, it's talking about a particular local congregation. And we see that, you know, in all the epistles. Paul to the elders at Philippi, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Ephesus. And so we see that, and especially in the book of Ephesians, which is a great exposition on the church, we see the concept of being fitted together and growing into the holy temple. If God has drawn you to this church, this is where he has led you to worship and to fellowship, that means that he has something in the context of this church for you to do. And it doesn't mean that, you know, when you're out, you know, when you're at the workplace and, you know, that you have individual things, witnessing to your coworkers and doing things like that. But we have to look at ourselves not merely as individuals, but part of the larger body of Christ. And that's why he has formed us into local congregations, because there are things that we can really only accomplish as a body. And it's important that each one of us performs the function that God has set before us. Again, remember, you know, Paul has likened the church to the body of Christ, and he talks about, you know, that not everybody's an eye, not everybody's an ear, you know, that whatever part you have is important. There's no part of the body that is, you know, that is unimportant. And in fact, when I preached on this, you know, a little when we're going through Ephesians, if you remember, I talked about the fact that have you ever stubbed your little toe? You know, you stub that little toe, you know, how many of us think about our little toe? No, it's one of the parts of the body you don't even really normally think about. You can go for weeks without thinking about that little toe until you stub it. All right. And then what? The whole attention of the whole body focuses on that one little toe. All right. And you don't recognize the importance of that little toe until something happens to it. Okay. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. You don't have to be the head. You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be a deacon. You don't have to be an evangelist, you know, to be an important member of the body. Wherever he has called you to whatever function that is, you need to be faithful to that. Because when one person is missing, one part of the body is missing, the whole body feels it. Just like when one portion of the body is hurt, the whole body feels it. And that's what makes the church, that's why it's called the body of Christ, because of the similarities. Okay? And we'll see that even a little bit as we talk about the cleansing of the temple today. You know, because obviously in the New Testament, the temple is who? It's us. You know, us individually and corporately as we're being fitted together. All right, and we're going to see that a little bit later. But I just couldn't pass up, you know, this opportunity because we see that so much in the life of Moses. I mean, here we see Moses is going to have a tremendous part in the plan of God. I mean, who has not heard of Moses? Yet look at what he went through. Look at all the things that he went through to bring him to the place where he could be used by God. All right? So he gets his call here essentially at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. All right? So he's called, and what's Moses' response? Here am I. Here I am. All right? Moses is given the mission, and we know the mission is that he is to be the deliverer of the people. Remember, Moses is very specifically a type of Christ. This is one of those that there's really no debate over. Moses is most certainly a type of Christ. And just as he is going to deliver the people out of bondage from the Egyptians, we're going to see, of course, that he's the type where Christ comes and delivers his people out of bondage to sin. All right, so that's one of the clearest examples of typology in the scripture. God says, I'm going to send you. All right. And this, too, is where we are first introduced to the name of God, Yahweh, or the Anglicized version of it, Jehovah. All right. And that's in verse 14 of Exodus 3. All right. And this is a very important point that we understand the name of God, because this is really who God is. I am. He is. We could go on for hours talking about all the ramifications of that name, the implications of that name, and what it means, because this is basically saying, telling the people who God is. He's the only one who could ever have that name, because he's the only one who can say, I am. Okay? Because he never changes. Okay? You and I can say, well, I am this. Well, guess what? Right by the time you finish saying that, you've changed. All right? And I had some figures once as to how many cells in our body die each day and are replaced. Right? And it's staggering. And so if you've ever said to your spouse, you know, you're not the person I married, you're actually right. Because by the time all those cells die and are replaced, it's a completely different person that you're married to. I know that's not the way you mean it, but okay. All right, but so this name of God is very, very important that we understand and grasp that, okay? And we just started to talk about this the last time we were together, the difficulty. Notice what God says to him, but I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion, all right? And that's very important that we understand that. You ever find yourself in circumstances and you start crying out to God because you don't know what I'm going through? God knows everything. You know, he's preparing to send Moses on the mission, and he gives him the heads up ahead of time. By the way, what I'm sending you to is going to be a difficult circumstance, because Pharaoh's not going to let you go. Not without difficulty. Not unless he is compelled to let you go. So he fills Moses in on all of what is ahead of him. That doesn't always happen to us, does it? God sometimes is going to bring you through circumstances, and you're not going to understand why he is doing certain things. But that's where faith comes in. That's the bottom line. Do you trust God? And sometimes, you know, we're gonna go through, and there's gonna be difficult times. You know what else? How many people here have heard messages, and you've heard preachers preach on the idea of, you know what? Just pray, and if you're meant to do something, God will open the door for you. And if you're not, God will close that door. That's not biblical. Did God tell Moses, go ahead, I'm opening the door for you? Not until under compulsion. You're going to go to Pharaoh and he's going to say, no, I'm not going to let you go. Well, by some of the modern theology, that Moses should have taken and says, well, I guess God's closing this door for me. Right? No, God's closed this door. So Moses is going to go back to God and say, send me someplace else because he's not going to let us go. No, it doesn't work that way. As Jay Adams says, there's a fallacy in the closed door, open door policy because some open doors lead to elevator shafts. Just because the door opens doesn't mean you should take it. All right? And who was the comedian who said every time you come to a fork in the road, take it? Yogi Berra said that. Right. Yogi Berra. That was a Yogi Berra. But wisdom. You have to ask for wisdom and you have to apply the biblical principles. There's an excellent book in our library. It's a small book. It's only about this big. The title of it is Guidance. And it's a great biblical exposition on how to make wise decisions. Okay? There's another book. I forget who the author is, but it's called, I think it might be Gary Friesen. It's called Decision Making and the Will of God. All right, which gives you a biblical viewpoint, you know, of that. But so here is just the clearest example of that. Moses very easily could have said, oh, well, you know, Pharaoh's not going to let us go. But God gives him the heads up ahead of time. And so we need to understand that. Sometimes God is going to call you on a mission, and it's going to be difficult. There's going to be difficult roads ahead, and you may have to actually kick some doors down. All right, because he hasn't called us to an easy road. And that's why we are people of the book. If you do not know the scriptures, you will not know how to make wise decisions. And this is also why we spend so much time here talking about hermeneutics and how do you interpret the word of God. All right. That's why we do expository preaching here so that you can take examples from. We're going to have a text of scripture. How do you exegete it? How do you interpret it? And then how do you apply that to your life? What does that mean to us? This is what the Christian life is all about. That's how we are guided by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. By the way, let me say this flat out too. You are never to say that I'm going to be guided by the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. That is a big fallacy. That is a recipe for heresy. And it's also a recipe for disaster, because when I hear people say, I'm just going to be led by the Spirit, I don't have to do anything else. That's such a subjective viewpoint. The only way you can be absolutely sure of what the Holy Spirit is saying is when you read it on the page of Scripture. And so you ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the pages of Scripture so that you can make the proper application of those Scriptures to your life. How do you do that? The Bible shows you how to do it. The Bible teaches us hermeneutics. Our system of hermeneutics is not based upon some theologian sitting in an ivy tower somewhere and saying, you know, this would be a good way to interpret Scripture. The Bible itself, how do we see that? The apostles interpreted the Old Testament Scriptures into the New Testament church and showed us how do we apply those Scriptures to today. Why do you think you have so many quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament? That's our guide. So we're not left in the dark. But here's the key. It takes work. Doesn't happen by osmosis. Can't put your Bible under your pillow, sleep on it, and say, okay, I got it all now. I used to try that for my test. It didn't work then either. All right, so that was just a little side trip into the life of Moses. Oh, I'm sorry, John, you had a question.
My question is this: why is it that so many people think that that's the way that they exist? You think everything is off-field, or you run into people who say, well, I was praying and God told me I had to do this. The modern day, what they're teaching, what?
Some of it's teaching, and some of it is just because it's easier. Studying the scripture and applying it to your life is hard work. Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who handles accurately the word of God. All right? You're not going to be an ashamed workman if you do that, you know, but it's hard work. We've talked about this numerous times. If you go through the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is the book of wisdom, and it's probably one of the most neglected books in Scripture, on behalf of the general church, because people don't want to read what's in it. They don't like to hear what's in the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs tells you, you know, if you're being a fool or not, and people don't like to be called fools. Okay, so. But what does Proverbs tell us about wisdom of Scripture? Where do we find this? It tells you, you're not going to find it laying on the side of the road. It's not like, okay, I'm going to take a stroll today, just God and me, and He's going to reveal all of these great truths of wisdom. No, Proverbs tells you have to search for it like hidden treasure, like silver and gold, precious metals, precious jewels. Where do you find these things? In mines, you got to dig for them. You got to work. You got to work for it. And that's the way we have to grow in grace, is by working. That's what He has called us to. You realize that we are all disciples of Christ. Everybody knows that. We're all disciples of Christ. What does the word disciple mean? Where does it come from? Discipline. Mathetes is the Greek word. And it means a discipline. Okay? And we don't want to hear that. We want to be free. I just want to go with the flow, you know? And whatever I feel, this is God talking to me. How I feel, this is God talking to me. So, you know, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? Thank you, Debbie Boone. All right? It's true, but that's the philosophy everybody wants. Oh, this can't be wrong. It feels so good. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Then he tells them he's going to plunder the Egyptians. And this is something, you know, very important. This is an important principle that Proverbs even tells us, that the wealth of the unrighteous, the wealth of the wicked, is laid up for the righteous. Okay? What it doesn't mean is that we go in and accept what they have in an attempt to try to get it. No, it's going to be given to us. All right? And in much the same way as after all the plagues came upon Egypt, how did they plunder them? They didn't have to go in and rob them. Okay? The Egyptians were, here, take this. Just go. Take my jewels. Take my silver. Just get out of here. Please. Please go. Okay? And so he tells them in advance that he is going to plunder them. And why? You know, that's part of the justice of God. Just think of how the Israelites had been abused and mistreated. And this is part of the justice of God. Remember, that's one of the things we're going to see too. God's justice is perfect, all right? And then God demonstrates His power, you know, to Moses. Aaron then is chosen to speak, and he finally leaves media, all right? And he gives them further instructions. Thus say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, so I have said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Harsh words, aren't they? It's God's perfect justice. You know? But you realize that a verse like this, that's very unpopular. This is what gives us a bad name. Well, you know, let's cancel that one out. Let's just cross. No. This is God's justice, and this is part of what we need to be telling people. You know, you live in this country. God has given us this beautiful country to live in with all of these freedoms. And what are you doing to them? What are you saying to God? What are you doing to God? There's perfect justice in this world, all right? And Also in this verse, notice Israel is my son, my firstborn. Okay. Remember, who does that have application to now? Church. The church. When we pray, you know, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What are we praying for? We praying for that piece of real estate in the Middle East? Huh? We're praying for the peace of the church, who is true Israel. Okay? Then we come up with a problem. What was verse 24? Yes, we have to read this. Moses has been called. Glorious. I mean, if you're reading through this, you understand the oppression of Israel, etc. And so now Moses has been called. God's given him all of these instructions. He's a promised deliverer. And look at what happens in verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. That's Moses he's talking about. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. What do you make of that? God has called him. He spent 80 years grooming Moses, and now he's going to put him to death right when he's getting ready to deliver Israel. What do you make of that? Go ahead.
One thought comes to mind, and I'm sure there's more. Moses is very involved with this mission, but he forgets his family and his responsibilities to his family, and we can't do that. We have obligations to the mission, but we also have obligations to our family. He has not addressed something that was necessary for his family, and that being circumcision.
Okay. Anybody else? Want to give us some input? Go ahead. Great, great typology used there, yes. Yeah. Anyone else? It shows, and this is going to tie right into our morning message, it shows the importance that God places on proper worship of Him. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Remember, the covenant is a worship arrangement. We have been brought into covenant with God for what purpose? To be worshipers. I'm giving away my morning message here. This is terrible. No, you can't leave. You have to stay for the message. God has saved us, and the primary purpose is that we would be worshipers of Him. And the sacraments, the ordinances, are those signs that we are in covenant with Him. Moses has forgotten, or whether intentionally or unintentionally, he has not followed through on with his family of giving the covenant sign, which is something that we are told that we must do. This was a command. It was a demonstration of putting the sign of the covenant on his own children. And so here he is. He's getting ready to go out to be the deliverer. And he has neglected, you know, some of the foundational principles of worship himself. And so God uses this to show us. And I think this is just a great demonstration of the priority that God places on worship and his signs, etc. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And she understood the covenant seal more than
She did. She did. I guess there's a few applications that could come in there. I mean, apparently at this point she had become a believer in Jehovah. Yeah. Of what? Yes. Yes. Yep. And so she understood this, but the fact that she is the one who actually comes up, and basically, you know, from a human perspective, I mean, you know, without taking the sovereignty of God up here for a minute, she is the human instrument that actually saves Moses' life. All right? But to me, the most important thing to me is look at the priority that God places on these things. Don't trifle. You know, we have a tendency in our society that we look at these ordinances and sacraments, and I think we have a tendency of trivializing them. All right? Many churches serve communion maybe once a year. Some don't even do it anymore because they look at it as a remnant of the past, something more primitive. All right? And I know I was in a church at one point where I don't ever remember seeing a baptism, either an infant baptism or a credo baptism. I don't remember seeing one for all of my high school years. I had made a profession of faith, and yet I was never even approached about the fact that you should be baptized. And that was an evangelical church. And I look at this and I just see, no, God places a high priority. The signs and the seals of the covenant are important. This is why we place, this is why when we have a baptism, why we say, yeah, look, this is a joyous time. But it's also a holy moment. So we don't want to trivialize, you know, we don't want to trivialize baptism. It's a holy moment. It's an act of worship. All right. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. It's an act of worship, and we need to, that's why we give you time to examine yourself before you partake of the Lord's Supper, because it's an important thing. The mere act of doing it, not that the juice or the wine or the bread has any mystical power in it, that's not what we're saying, but the obedience to the command of God is where the efficacy of the sacrament comes in, and it's important. Yes. Sure. I'm not going to follow this through anymore here because I am going to talk about it in the morning service because we're going to talk a lot about worship this morning in the morning message because the context obviously of being Jesus cleansing the temple. All right. But it is important, and it's something that we need to think about as to how we do this. All right. Then Moses addresses Israel. All right. In Exodus 5, we have that famous "Let my people go." And I don't know about you, I still can't get Charlton Heston out of my mind every time I read that. You know. But try, because Moses didn't look like Charlton Heston at that point. All right. He looked more like me. All right. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go." All right. Pharaoh increases the labor. We've looked at that. You know, bricks without straw. They had to gather their own straw. Then we see the covenant is reaffirmed. This is something important. Covenant renewal. One of the things that you've heard from us is the importance of covenant and our covenant relationship. This is what we're trying to instill in the church, is that we are in a covenant relationship with God. This is lost in the modern and postmodern church, all right, this idea of covenant, all right. Worship, every Sunday, worship to God is an act of covenant renewal. when we gather together in just a few moments, all right, 20 minutes from now, we're going to embark on our worship service. When we do that, we are actually engaging in a covenant renewal ceremony, reaffirming the covenant relationship we have with Almighty God. One of these days in the future, it's not going to happen this morning, because this morning we're going to be introducing the concept of worship. But we have, you know, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, we have some great examples of worship, especially when we get to chapter 4, when Jesus discusses worship with the Samaritan woman. And by the way, which I find amazing. One of the greatest expositions on worship in the Bible is Jesus and a harlot. You ever think of that? And from that conversation, we get some of the greatest principles of what worship really is. Okay, so but this morning we're just going to look at you know, we're going to get an introduction to worship, but covenant renewal is something that's very, very important. And in fact, let me say this: when we gather for worship this morning, it is the most effective thing the church can do to advance the kingdom of God. It is the basis for all of our battles and all of our outreach. We've got people who are going out this afternoon to the Patchogue Railroad Station and perhaps some other places in Patchogue. We have people that go out Saturday mornings standing in front of abortion clinics. That can only happen and will only be effective if we are worshiping properly as a church in a corporate sense. That's why we need the whole body together. It is not, if you absent yourself from the worship service, our worship is incomplete. Now, of course, I'm not talking about being providentially hindered. You know, there's, if you're traveling, you know, we don't expect you to come from Los Angeles back here on Sunday and then go back to Los Angeles on Monday. But you understand what I'm saying. Worship is not, your attendance in church is not merely for your benefit. If you're a part of this body, if this is where God has called you, your attendance here is important because we bring something that is unique as a body that we can't even as individual Christians. Now, we need to do both. We need to have personal worship, private worship, you know, in our relationship with God is that. But bless you. I got mine in my shoes, I think. So it's important that we look at things from that perspective, that we're not lone rangers. We're not just a group of individual Christians coming together. We are part of something that is bigger. And we see that in Ephesians 2 with the individuals coming together, the whole body being fitted together. Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
God is community in himself. And if we think that, you know, our spiritual growth is primarily in relation to us alone with God, Adam was perfectly alone with God.
Right.
You know, God said, this is not good, I'm not having this. You know.
That's right.
So he created a mate for him so that they can image God, you know, as the way God is Trinity. You know,
first church members, Adam and Eve.
Right.
Right. No, that's an excellent. Could everybody hear what he said? It was when God created Adam, that was the only time in creation when he said something wasn't good. It's not good for man to be alone. And the reason for that is because man is the image bearer of God, and God is community. He's not just a single entity, but there is diversity. There's community in God in the Trinity. And that's one of the reasons. And the church symbolizes that as well. That's why we can't ever just look at ourselves as it's just me and God. Right? We do need our alone time with God, but it's not, that's not the whole essence of what the church is all about. And this is something that, that's why we emphasize membership and participation. Everybody has a job to do. If you're not, you may be doing great work individually in your workplace and everything else, but if you're not aiding in the growth of this church, you're missing something, and so are we. All right? We've run over a little bit. Let's pray and prepare for morning worship. Father, once again, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us in Christ. Father, teach us these important truths about your church. And Father, even as we see these principles in the Old Testament and right from creation, teach us, Father, that we would truly come to understand who we are in Christ, not only as individuals saved by grace, but Father, as part of the larger community of the covenant community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.